Reading this morning is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
Well, as John mentioned, Steve is not with us this morning. He'll be back with us next week, and he will present our new theme for the year. And I know some of you already know it. Maybe you saw it was printed on the bulletin last week. I think it's been mentioned a couple times. But we're all going to pretend when Steve gets back that we're surprised and excited about hearing this theme for the first time. But he will present that next week. And it is an important it is important for our church because it will shape what we teach and preach and focus on our small groups and our ministries. It will shape that for 2018. And I'm excited about the theme. And it's going to center around the word hope. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about what hope looks like. But first, I want to tell you about my first car. A lot of you probably have good stories about your first car. Stories that usually those first cars, they have their own unique personalities, right, that you have to suffer through. Mine was no different. My first car was a 1987 GLXT. There it is. Now, that looks like a picture that a mom forces you to take, right? Like, there I am by my car. And I want to tell you that I bought this car because my 16-year-old self thought it kind of looked like a cheap, wannabe, knockoff DeLorean. And I thought that was cool. Now, the doors opened normally, just like all other doors. Didn't open as cool as the door. But it did have some cool features that I really liked that were not at all important. But right behind the steering wheel, there's these controls that came off that looked kind of like cockpit controls. I have a picture of it there. You see kind of in between the dash and the steering wheel has these like weird controls that kind of reminded me of a cockpit. The gear shifter was similar. It wasn't like your normal just gear shifter. It had like the finger grooves. You know, it felt kind of like a missile launcher a little bit as you shifted gears. And then the headlights, they would pop up, right? Now, all of those are really insignificant, unimportant features of a car that blinded me to what was otherwise a really awful car. This car had made some of the worst sounds that you could hear from an engine. It had an ever-present knocking noise from the engine every time you drove it. It just had I could not get home without my parents knowing because they would hear the knocking outside as I pulled up. Whenever I got on the highway, every time I got on the highway, I would travel at a little bit higher speed than normal. And after a few minutes of that, my car would suddenly just lose power, slow down, and then this huge puff of black smoke would come out the back of it. And then I would have power again. I could drive again down the highway. I would have to pull over to the side so as to not bother the people behind me with this huge puff of black smoke. I used to take my sister to school in this car, and she hated this car. Because every once in a while, we'd be driving down the road, and all of a sudden, with no rhyme or reason, in addition to the knocking sound, it would let out this really high-pitched squealing sound for like 10 or 15 seconds, and then it would stop, and she hated that. One time I remember driving to school one time, it was a really cold morning. She was in the passenger seat. All of a sudden, the passenger window just fell down into the door. Nothing happened. It just fell down into the door. And this is not a car that you, repaired really quickly, right? If it was running, it was doing all that it could. And many of you probably have stories like that as well about your first car. And I remember kind of that time of my life and beginning to drive is this really exciting time that me and my friends were all really looking forward to our 16th birthday in which we could go to the DMV and get our license. And if it happened to be on a weekend, we were there on Monday morning as early as we could. Very few of us put it off or pursued our driver's license half-heartedly. But that is not the case anymore. Maybe you've noticed that teenagers aren't as quick to get their license as we were when we were growing up. In fact, in 2010, less than 50% of 17-year-olds had their license in America. And this is not just something that's happening in America. It's happening all over the developed world. In Canada and in Germany and Japan, they have very similar statistics. Teenagers just aren't as interested in driving at 16. I want you to think about that. Why that might be. Let me tell you why I was so excited to get my license. It's because I didn't want to be hanging out at my parents' house when I was 16, 17, 18 years old. I wanted freedom. I wanted connection with my friends, and my car, however awful it was, offered me that connection. But what does that today? Our phones, right? We can be connected with people all the time now. 24/7, we are connected to our friends. I don't have to drive across town to hang out with my friends because I'm in a group text with them. And we can stay connected through our phones. And actually, there's some welcomed consequences of this. Teen drinking, drug use, and pregnancy are all on the decline. And that's good. But there's also some issues with this. Because we live in a culture that is disembodied, and this isn't just teenagers, this is all of us. We live in a world that is disembodied, and that's going to be an important word today, so I want to kind of unpack that a little bit. To be disembodied means that you have put some sort of physical distance between yourself and some other reality, some other relationship of some kind. And so if you can stay connected to a friend without ever having to see them face to face, that would be a disembodied friendship. Or a couple of weeks ago, I had to update my driver's license. We moved in April, and I didn't get around to updating it until a couple of weeks ago. And in the past, the way that would happen is that I would have had to go to the DMV, waited in that line, talked to that government worker that loves their job, and they would help me change my license and then send it to me in the mail. I didn't even have to leave my house this time. I got on the computer, pulled it up, entered my new information, paid $11 with my credit card that is already loaded onto my computer, and they sent it to me in the mail. Or when I go to Sam's, it's not a traditional shopping trip. In the past, when you maybe go to Sam's, you go, you pick out your stuff, you take it to the cashier, you talk with her as she checks out your stuff, and then you leave, right? Not now. I go in there with my phone. I scan the items as I put them into my cart. I pay with the credit card that is, again, loaded onto my phone. I don't have to talk to anybody. When we go to Target or Walmart, we can go to the self-checkout. It's almost as if our world is saying, we want to make it as easy as possible for you to get through the day with speaking as few to people as face-to-face as possible. You can do it all through a screen. In fact, many sociologists say that the primary way that we connect with the world now is through a screen. It's disembodiment. And there are a couple of really serious challenges and consequences of disembodied living. The first is this. When we live as disembodied people, it makes it really easy for us to judge and objectify others. Maybe you remember in 2012, Chick-fil-A got into a bit of a political controversy when their chief operating officer, Dan Cathy, made it known and that he was against same-sex marriage. And reporters started to dig into Chick-fil-A's finances, and they figured out, hey, Chick-fil-A's donating millions and millions and millions of dollars to organizations that are fighting against same-sex marriage. And so gay rights activists, LGBT rights activists, what they did is they organized a boycott of Chick-fil-A. They said, we're not going there anymore. And the church, Christians, we responded with a national appreciation, Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, where we organized ourselves to say, we're going to go to Chick-fil-A, and to show our support, we're going to buy some more sandwiches. If the church, if the people of God cannot find more creative ways to respond to any issue that divides the church from any segment of humanity, if we can't find a better solution than going to buy more sandwiches, then we have lost the holy creativity of God. We have lost the imagination of our Lord Christ. And the funny thing about this story, and the sad thing about this story, is at the same time that the church is going to Chick-fil-A and eating more chicken, that Dan Cathy, that chief operating officer of Chick-fil-A, he got on the phone with the executive director of Campus Pride, which is one of those LGBT right activist organizations that was a part of organizing the boycott. And this executive director, when Dan Cathy called them, thought, why is this guy calling? Is he calling to chastise me for organizing some of this boycott? Is he calling to attack me? What's he doing? And he said it didn't take him long to realize that Dan Cathy wasn't calling him because he was angry. He was calling because he wanted to understand this issue from his point of view. He was calling to listen to this guy. This isn't a point about the morality of homosexuality. It is a point about how we engage the world. It's about how we can be disembodied from people and bring about judgment. I would imagine that many of us in the church, especially in the South, especially in the Bible Belt, that we form our opinions about gay people without ever having a conversation with them, without ever trying to spark up a friendship. I imagine that we in the church form our opinions of people of the Muslim faith without ever having a conversation, without ever having a friend who was a Muslim. That's disembodied. And it doesn't matter who it is, whether it is gay people or Muslims or Haitians or whoever it is that we objectify and judge from afar, it's not the way of Jesus. And the second thing, the second consequence of living disembodied is that it disconnects us from the pain and injustice of the world. Maybe you've heard of a term called slacktivism. It's two words put together, slacker and activism. And it's become popular over the last few years. In fact, there's a website called thelazyactivist.com. And I want to read you kind of their intro to their website. It says, the lazy activist is designed to encourage everyone, including you and everyone you know, to become an activist quickly and easily by using the internet. The lazy activist gets you to sites that allow you to learn more about the issues and take action in a matter of seconds. Great news. Most of the sites the lazy activist includes are free. So take action today, even if it's just one click. Now, how much more disembodied can we be? Just one click, that's all you got to do. And how much more unChristlike? This disembodiment that we experience, it's beyond our workplaces, it's beyond our schools, it's beyond our relationships and our view of government. It is absolutely affecting the way that we pursue God. If we believe that faith in God is about a set of ideas that we uphold in our head, more so than just the way that we bend our will to the will of God, then we have a disembodied view of faith. If we believe that loving our enemy is a feeling that we have in our heart, or even a forgiving thought in our head, and not a relationship built, an active attempt at reconciliation, then we have a disembodied view of what it means to love our enemy. If we believe that the greatest marker of our pursuit and search for God is where we are on Sunday and how we worship, rather than who we're with on Monday and how we treat them, then we have a disembodied view of religion. If we think sharing the gospel is merely going to people that don't know Jesus and telling them a story, and while that's very important and very much a part of sharing the gospel, but if we think that's it, without addressing the pain and the injustice in the world, then we have a disembodied view of what God has done in Christ Jesus. When Jesus says, I've come to give you the abundant life. And so we can't live disembodied, Because we recognize that one of the central beliefs of the Christian is that of the incarnation. That God sat in heaven and looked down at a world full of sin and injustice and brokenness and abuse and cancer and all sorts of evil in the world. He looks down at it and he doesn't say, with one click, I'm gonna address all this. I'm gonna address it from afar. I'm gonna save these people from afar. No, he doesn't, right? He sends Jesus to come here. He comes in the flesh. He embodies himself in the very world that is broken so that he can save them from up close, so that he can be in relationship with us while we were yet sinners. He does this. This is the way of God. It's true about faith. It's true about love. And it's true about hope. And as we speak about hope this year, I want to spend just a little bit of time of what it looks like to have an embodied hope. A hope in the flesh. And so if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Phil read that passage this morning, and I'm thankful for that. It's a great passage. We're going to start in verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that same town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Now, this is a parable. This is a story that Jesus told. And it's a parable that is, like most of Jesus' parables, a passage we have to wrestle with. A passage that doesn't have a really clear meaning. We've got to wrestle with what Jesus is saying here. Usually in Jesus' parables, there's a God figure, someone who represents God. Is the unjust judge the God figure in this story? And if so, who's the hero? Because I like the widow a lot more than I like this judge. Or is Jesus saying that if we'll just bother God for long enough, that he'll finally, begrudgingly relent and give us what we ask for? Maybe we should start there and say, let's first say what this parable is not saying. Jesus isn't going to teach against the character of God. And we know God to be just. And so this unjust judge, he is just that, an unjust judge, not someone that we should emulate at all. The second part of this is harder, because our world would tell us that we don't always get what we ask for, even when what we ask for is good. We don't always get what we pray for, even when we pray for it as fervently as we've ever prayed in our life, even when a community gathers and prays and prays and prays. Sometimes we don't always get what we want. Sometimes we don't always get justice. And if we leave this parable thinking, well, I got to go home and start praying for a lake house every day and every night, and at some point I'm going to bother God enough, he's going to have to give me that lake house. Luke 18 says so. We've missed the point. Or even if we go home and we say, if I can just get it right, if I can just get my life right and my prayers right and my relationship with God right, then the cancer will go away. Well, we've missed the point of this. There are smart people that can weave a picture of God like that, that can pick and choose passages from the Bible to say God is like a vending machine, that if you'll just put the right coins in, the right prayers, the right fasting, the right holy living, then God will have to spit out to you what you ask for. And yet the big picture of history, the big picture of the people of God, and our own experiences in life tell us that that's just not true. And so that his parable can't be about that either. And so what is it about? Well, let's start by like looking at verse 1, where Luke gives us the reason that Jesus told the parable. In verse 1, he says, Jesus told this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He says, okay, starting out, this is going to be the point of the parable, is that we want people who when things seem very bleak and they feel like they're not getting what they pray for, we want them to keep praying and we want them to not give up. We want them to have an enduring hope that whatever it is they hope for, even though it seems like it's far away and they can't get it, we want them to keep going after it. And then he offers us this widow as the picture of what this looks like. He offers us this widow, and there's something compelling about this widow, because this widow, she has hope for justice. And you can't live very long in the world without having a hope for justice. You can't live very long in the world and recognize things aren't as they should be, and I hope that things change. I want to tell you that I hope that there will be a time when I will no longer be selfish. I'm tired of selfishness in my own heart, and the pain that it causes the people that are closest to me. I hope that we can do a better job as a global community of equitably sharing our resources, where even the poorest among us have their basic needs met. And a single mom or a single dad trying to support their kids can work 40 hours a week, even at minimum wage, and that will be enough to raise them above the poverty line. I hope that. I hope that there can be a time when we can look back and say racial oppression and racial injustice is behind us. I hope that we can look at a time and say gender inequality, it's behind us. I hope that we can root out human trafficking in the world. I hope that we can release those victims of that horrible, horrible industry, the most vulnerable among us. I hope that we can root that out and release those captives and bring justice to their oppressors. I hope that every child that's born would be nurtured and cared for by a loving adult. In short, like this woman, I hope for justice. But unlike this woman, I'll confess to you, too often I hope from my couch. I hope while I watch TV. I hope while I play on my phone. I hope even while I read books about justice. And yet, in this story, Jesus says, if you want to know what an enduring hope looks like, a hope that doesn't give up in the face of adversity, let me show you this widow who doesn't sit on her couch, who doesn't hope from afar, but day after day after day, she gets up and she travels to the place where justice might be given to her, and she knocks on his door and demands justice. She doesn't sit around and wait for it. She doesn't just let that hope stay in her heart. She embodies it. She lives it out. And then I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 8. The way that he closes this parable. He says this: however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's as if he is saying here that if you look at this widow, you examine the way that she hopes, examine the way that she pursues that hope, that when Jesus comes back and he looks out at the world, that if he's going to find faith, he's not going to find it in the person that sits on his couch and hopes for it. He's not going to find faith in the person that believes the right things but doesn't do anything about it. He's going to find it in the widow that day after day walks with her feet and beats with her knuckles on the doors of injustice. To beat on the door of that which she hopes for, to usher it in. Look, church, we hope for heaven, right? We hope for heaven. We bring it here now. That's our job. We usher in the kingdom of God here and now into this reality like this woman. And Jesus says, if I find people like that are doing that, I'll find faith. He'll see it as faithful. And so, church, if we hope for better schools, well, then there's schools in this community that could use an embodiment of that hope at the school. Your embodiment there. There's churches, there's schools in your neighborhood that could use your presence. If we hope for racial equality, it starts by building friendships. It starts by having conversation. It starts by listening to the minority voices in our world. If we hope for better marriages, we don't wait for our spouse to be on board. We get up every day and do the hard work of loving our spouse the way that Christ loves us, even if they're not joining us in that effort. If we have a hope that this could be a place, that this could be a community where the foreigner and the stranger is welcomed among us, Scripture says that over and over again, that we should be a community where the foreigner and stranger is welcomed among us. If you have that hope that this can be that place, I want to tell you something. On Tuesday night, I went and picked up 13 kids from a nearby apartment complex, all of them refugees from Uganda and Tanzania. And they came to our tutoring program. And we ushered in, Clara Lee will tell you, we ushered in 13 new kids, and it caused a little bit of chaos, and we were understaffed. And so if you have a hope that we could be that kind of community, come and be with us on Tuesday night. We could use you. And these kids, they are as open to learning, and they are as open to relationships as I've ever seen kids that age. So come on Tuesday nights, and you can be a part of, you can embody that hope. If you have hope that there's a secret sin in your life that you really, really, really want to be out of your life and out of your heart, I'll just tell you, that's not enough. It's not enough for you to really, really want it. That's not how sin goes away. Sin goes away when we take action, when we confess. Scripture talks about it. We confess. We share with someone who's a friend or who's a family member or a spouse or someone at church, one of our shepherds. We confess. We seek accountability. We have to take action. Whatever it is that we hope for, we're going to hopefully raise a lot of new hope in you this year. I hope that there are things that we plant on our hearts. I hope Steve is planting on my heart new hopes for this year. And I hope that I'm bold enough and faithful enough to be like this widow and seek it out, to embody that hope by pursuing whatever it is that I hope for. I hope that I can be like the widow. And if we can do that, if we can keep after justice and keep after that which we hope for, even when we seem like there's no way, that this seems so overwhelming, there's no way that this is going to actually happen, that when Jesus comes and he sees us, that he'll say, those are people of faith. Those are people that have been transformed by their enduring hope and their life of faith in action. One of my favorite stories is about a guy named Larry Walters, who is a guy from Los Angeles who in 1982, he got bored. So he went down to a hardware store and he bought 48 helium weather balloons and tied them to his lawn chair. Okay, like this is already a bad idea, right? Then he gets a bag of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and a BB gun, and he cuts the rope that was holding them to earth. And he thought, I'll float up a couple hundred feet and take a look around, and then when I get bored up there or whatever, I get tired of being up there, I'll start shooting balloons with my BB gun until I slowly come down. This is a true story. He was not an engineer and didn't do a lot of research, because when he cut that rope, he got up to 16,000 feet in a lawn chair. In a lawn chair. He said he was freezing cold and he was starting to get confused because of the air up there. And fortunately for him, a couple of his balloons started to pop on their own at that altitude. And so he got lower to about 6,000 feet, where he said, at that point, I kind of got my wits about me and started to shoot these balloons, and fortunately that worked. And he landed 12 miles away in some power lines. And of course, people were following this, right? Like, and he's met by police and also some reporters. And before they drag him away in handcuffs, the reporters asked him three questions. They said, "Were you afraid?" He said, "Yes." "Would you do this again?" "No." And then his third question was, "Well, why did you do it in the first place?" And his answer was, "Well, a man can't just sit around." And while I don't recommend that you tie 48 helium balloons to a lawn chair, I echo what he says. We can't just sit around. Our hope demands more than that. Well, I mean, think about what God has offered us. Jesus has said, I want to give you the most abundant life possible. Right? Not the most abundant ideas possible. Not the most abundant story possible. I want to give you the most abundant life. And so we can't just sit around. Whatever it is that we hope for this year, whatever it is that you're hoping for right now, if you're not doing anything about it, I would encourage you and challenge you to take some steps, to follow the widow, to bang on some doors, whatever you can do to pursue hope. Because if we can do that, then Jesus will look down and say, those are a faithful people. And that's what we want. This morning, maybe you came and you've got some own burdens and hopes that you're carrying that you need to share. We would love to hear from you. We'd love to be in conversation with you. If you have any needs at all, we'd love to be partners in conversation with you. We'll have our spiritual leaders all around this auditorium. There's no shame in going to them and saying, hey, I need some prayers, or I want to tell you about something that's going on in my life. We invite you to do that and encourage you to do that. And if this morning you want to claim that abundant life that Jesus has offered by giving your life to him in baptism and claiming his abundant life as your own, we invite you to do that in baptism this morning. If there's any way that we can be a blessing to you this morning, we invite you to come to us as now as we stand and Joe leads us in worship.